Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
It is a great privilege to be with you once again. I'm very thankful to the elders here at Heritage Baptist Church for the opportunity I've had to be with you both last week and this week. I trust that the Spirit may encourage your hearts. Pray together and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father in heaven, we want to pray this morning for a special outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate our understanding as we study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us to live holy lives and be transformed of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray.
Amen.
Well, friends, please do turn within your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We began last week by thinking upon this subject, namely kingdom etiquette. That is the conduct that Christ would have us embody as the church, as those who have been given new life through the Spirit of redemption. How are we ought to live when it comes to our interpersonal relationships, primarily within the context of the church? Matthew 18, I wanted to suggest to you, is not a chapter of the Bible wherein we primarily think about the subject of church discipline. Rather, we are meant to see chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel as a unit. It is outlining for us what etiquette, or what standards of behavior are expected within the Church of God. Last week we restricted ourselves to only the first five verses, and this morning we're going to continue into verse 9. Now, for the sake of seeing something of Matthew's structure here, I want to read with you from verse 1 again. So let's read from verse 1 all the way to verse 9, although the focus of our study will only be verses 6 to 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling a child to him, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the fire of hell." Amen. This is the word of God. Boys and girls, I wonder if you can help me out here. I want to teach those around you something of a lesson, but you can try to help me with this. Boys and girls, what is there in your life? What do you possess in your life that you truly and deeply love? love? Or to phrase it differently, what is your most precious love in your life? Now for many of us, that can be something of a difficult question to answer. How do I evaluate what I love the most? Well, let me try and help you a little bit. Think about this for a moment. Is there something in your life that you cannot live without? If this thing were to be taken away, it would affect your emotions negatively. Perhaps you'd be angry or upset. At the very least, you know that you wouldn't be indifferent. Boys and girls, maybe you have a favorite teddy that you sleep with at night, or maybe you have a special blanket, and you love your teddy, you love your blanket. And if that wasn't there when you were going to bed, well, no one would be going to bed unless that object was found. What if that object was threatened? How would you respond? If your blanket or your teddy was being taken away from you, what would you do? Of course, you would do anything to protect it. You would use all of your strength, all of your resources to take hold of that which you most deeply love. If someone came between you and the thing which you loved, how would you treat that person? Well, you would make sure that you would do everything to keep them away. We can fill in that gap. Any of us love our phones, we love our PlayStations or our laptops, and we know that when that object which we love is taken away, we are upset. When we feel that our objects or our affection are being threatened, we will do everything in our power to keep it or to retain it. Let me ask you a question. How do you love your brothers and sisters within the church? When your brothers or sisters are threatened, how do you respond? Would you do anything to protect your brothers and sisters within the church because you love them? Many of us would probably say yes to that question. I mean, if I had to stand at the door and greet you on your way out, I would say, do you love your brothers and sisters in the church? Would you do anything to protect them? Would you do anything to safeguard them? Would you do anything to preserve them? I'm sure every single one of you would say yes. But there's more going on here in this passage. I want to suggest to you that Jesus here is not just speaking about protecting our brothers and sisters from external threats that exist in the world. What he is actually saying, what he is actually asking is, do you love your brothers and sisters so much that you are willing to protect them from yourself? Are you willing to protect your brothers and sisters from your sinful patterns of behavior? If your lifestyle is going to cause your brother or sister to sin, would you cut out that lifestyle? If your liberty would cause your brother and sister to cut out, would you refrain from that liberty? If your habits would cause your brother or sister to stumble, would you cut it out? How much do you love your brothers and sisters in the church? Do you love them to the extent that you are willing to crucify sin in your life? Now last week, as we began this subject of kingdom etiquette, Jesus, we saw, is correcting the attitude of his disciples. You would remember in the first verse there, the disciples are coming to Jesus, asking him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They are thinking in terms of hierarchy and prestige. And to correct their attitude, Jesus teaches them a lesson. He teaches them an object lesson by placing a child in their midst. He says to them, whoever humbles themselves like this child, they will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this child, we saw, is a symbol for humility and obedience. In the church of God, we are called to be humble and not haughty. We are called to, of course, be hospitable and not heartless. So this morning I'm going to unpack what would be the third point in this subject concerning kingdom etiquette, standard behavior regarding our interpersonal relationships in the church. And that is this. We are called to be holy and not harmful. We are called to be holy and not harmful. Now I only have one point that I want to unpack with you this morning, and this specific point, but to be holy and not harmful. But I have three headings under which I want to consider this point. Firstly, the concern. The concern. Notice what Jesus says again when he is correcting the attitude of his disciples. Notice what he says there. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So Jesus here is concerned about the spiritual well-being and security of his people. And he expresses that concern with quite tender and affectionate language. Do you notice how he describes his people? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. Now you know this one, you are not sure we saw this last week. Jesus is not referring to literal children, but he's referring to believers who, like children, come to him in humility and dependence. Jesus here is speaking about his own people. Those who believe in his name. Those who have submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who come to Christ in repentance and faith, the Lord sets his love upon them. And that's why he uses this affectionate language here. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in him. Now John, the Apostle John, uses very similar language to express his love and affection for the church. If you are familiar with the epistles of John, you would know that one of John's favorite phrases that he uses to describe the church is the phrase little children. Now in the Greek, that phrase little children is used 16 times in John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 16 times. Why does he do that? Well, he wants the church to know, as they are reading his letters, that he has a special and affectionate and tender love towards them. And that phrase is meant to reveal his heart. As he is writing to them and encouraging them, he wants the church to know of his love. The same is true of the Lord Jesus here in verse 6. As he writes these words, the Lord Jesus wants his disciples to know that all who come to him, the Lord Jesus loves with a tender and affectionate love. His heart has been set upon his people. And because of that, because of the love which Jesus has for his people, he is zealous in defending them. He is zealous in defending them. Those of you who are parents will know this. You love your child. You love your little boy or your little girl. And you will do everything to defend them from harm. Well, that is true for us. How much more so is that true for our Lord Jesus? And that's meant to be an encouragement for believers. As we come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sin and when we cling to Christ, we know that the Lord Jesus loves us. But we also know that the Lord Jesus will defend us. Now notice how his concern is expressed. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now that verb, to sin, is quite a strong verb. In English, we get the word scandal from this verb here that is in Matthew 18, which means to sin. What this verb means is that it's referring to a breach of a moral law, or even in some instances to embrace false teachings. It's a very specific word. So Jesus here, when he's saying, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, he's not just speaking about a misunderstanding between believers. Maybe someone has been offended because of what someone else has said. He's not talking about a kind of one-time occurrence that has taken place, a kind of disagreement that will occur within the church from time to time. What he is saying is that your conduct can be so contrary to the gospel that it can actually cause your brothers and sisters within the church to deny the faith entirely. It can really cause your brothers and sisters to apostatize. That's how strong this word is. Now there's a dictionary, it's called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It says that this word means to rob someone of eternal salvation. That's the weightiness that this word has, to rob someone of eternal salvation. If you're using the Christian Standard Bible, it translates it like this: whoever causes one of these little ones to fall away. Jesus is saying here that your conduct, if you are denying those gospel imperatives which God has given to you, if you are living a life of sin, you can cause your brothers or sisters within the church to walk away from Christianity entirely. If you are unable to restrain sinful behavior in your life, you can cause your brother or sister to turn away from Jesus. I want you to feel the weight of that. Ponder on that for a moment. If you do not crucify sin in your life, the potential that exists in your conduct is robbing your brother and sister of eternal salvation. How many times have we heard of men and women leaving the church because of the pain that they experienced? Someone has been sinned against in a grievous way, and instead of a brother or sister coming to them and asking for forgiveness and mending those wounds, in their pride they continue doing this. And the pain that that individual experiences is so heart-wrenching that even when you try and speak to them about the gospel, or when you invite them to church, they want nothing to do with it. It's heartbreaking. It should break our hearts when someone who once stood in church singing praises to God, passing and having tears running down their faces as they sing with God's people, now no longer wants anything to do with it. What's the reason? What's the reason? At some point, there was an individual in the church who was unwilling to crucify sin in their life. Friends, do you know what root of that sin is? What the disciples were sort of struggling with here. It's the opposite of humility, it's pride. I believe that I am the most important person in this world. And for this reason, I am going to commit sin for you. I am going to indulge in all of these sinful practices. I am going to use my words however I feel. I am going to embrace my liberties so no one can put me down. And I don't care about other people. See, people who love themselves, people who struggle with pride, they may be willing to affirm the gospel, but they're not willing to adorn the gospel. They will say that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will not love like the Lord Jesus Christ. Their conduct, their lifestyle, their manner of life will cause Christ's little ones to fall away. That's the concern that Jesus has for us. He calls us to be holy, not harmful. We must see his concern. He is concerned for the spiritual well-being for his people. Secondly, let's consider the consequence. What is the consequence for this kind of behavior, for this kind of lifestyle? He says in verse 6, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus is saying to us that you can either be a conduit of grace or you can be a conduit for your sin. You can either be used by God to help your brother and sister grow in grace and flourish in Christ, or you can be used by Satan to facilitate the demise of your brother and sister. Your words and your actions can either be used as instruments of God's sanctifying work amongst believers in the church, or you can be used by Satan and the devil himself. The consequences for the latter is devastating. It would be better for you to have a great millstone fastened around your neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's quite a graphic picture, isn't it? And notice how Matthew, when he writes this, is almost slowing the sentence down with descriptive language in order to communicate something of the weight of that. Why do I say that? Well, typically, if you want to drown someone, it doesn't matter where you tie the weight. Generally, when you see this in movies, someone gets a weight tied around their feet, and then they go down and, then they drown. But notice what Matthew says. It would be better for him to have the great millstone, not just any millstone, the great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the deepest parts of the sea. What we're meant to see here, what we're meant to understand, is that Jesus is saying it's better for you to experience this than to experience the judgment of God for you. It's better for you to have a great weight shackled to your neck and you to be plunged head first to the deepest parts of the ocean than to face the judgment of God for your actions. That's the consequences that we have to face if we cause our brothers and sisters in the church to stumble. And the judgment of God is meant to awaken within our hearts a desire for self-revelation. When you read these words, when you consider the consequences that will come upon us, we must take heed of the warnings that Christ issues. We must ask ourselves, am I living in a manner worthy of my calling? If I truly profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the manner of my life consistent with the profession of my faith? Is there any sin in my life which I am entertaining that would cause my brother or sister to stumble? Does the pattern of my life reveal that I am a man or a woman who is empowered by the Spirit of God? Or is the pattern of my life? Does the pattern of my life reveal that I am someone who is still shackled to this world and to the principle and power of the earth? As we read these words, as we consider the judgment of God, we must ask ourselves, am I presenting the members of my body as instruments for righteousness? Or am I presenting the members of my body as instruments for unrighteousness? by being used as an agent of Satan among the flock of God. Recently I was reading this man by the name of William Jay, who was a pastor in England during the 19th century. William Jay was reflecting on the life of Daniel, and it was something that he said there that just stuck with me. He said of Daniel, "Here was a man who would rather be thrown into a den of lions than disobey his God." Do we treat the sin in our lives with the same degree of decisiveness and resolve? Are we people who say that I would rather cut off the limbs of my body because they cause me to sin and they will cause my brothers and sisters to sin, and to enter into eternal life or to enter into the hell of fire? Would I rather be thrown into a den of lions than to cause my brothers and sisters to sin? We must ask ourselves that question. Are we content to live life indulging in sin, and we may be used as instruments in Satan's hands to cause others to suffer? You can evaluate your own life. I'm only here for 2 Sundays. I don't know you. You may speak to a pastor, and you may say to a pastor, "There's a particular sin that I've been struggling with." You may do that. But as the Spirit of God and even now, what do you do with this? If you see in your life sinful patterns of behavior, you must go to God and you must plead with Him to fill you with the Spirit so that you might put these things off. So say to God, "Lord, I see in my life a sinful tongue, and this tongue is causing me to say things that I know is offensive and sinful. And I know that when my brother and sister hears the words that come out of my mouth, I'm causing them to stumble. Lord, you've given me a new heart. Give me a new tongue. Sanctify my tongue that I might not sin. Lord, I see in my heart a desire for the flesh." And even in the church, particularly if you're men, in the church you might say, "Lord, when I look at my sisters, there's these thoughts that come into my mind that I know that if I do not restrain these simple patterns of desire, then I know that I'll act out on these things. And I might even cause a sister in the church to stumble. Lord, give me strength that I might put to death this sin in my life, that I might not be used for the destruction, spiritual destruction of my brothers and sisters in the church. Help me, Lord, to do that." The consequences for sin is meant to arouse within us a desire for self-evaluation. And when sin is exposed, we must go to God once again and plead that He would help us. We are called to be holy. Thirdly, the conduct in verses 8-9. "If your hand will not force you to sit and cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame, than with 2 hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into the eternal fire." If we profess to be Christians, if we profess to be part of the kingdom of God, then it means that we must have a radically different attitude when it comes to sin. How can we, who, having been united with Christ in His death, still live to sin? If Christ has broken the shackles of sin and the consequence of sin, namely death, how can we go back and embrace the sin that Christ died for? Christ at the cross of Calvary and confessed our sin, how can we now still walk in it? If sin is no longer our master, why do we still go back to it? Christ died for us. We were buried with him in a death like this. How can we now still live to sin? And so when we sin in our lives, or when we see sin in our lives, our attitude to it must be radically different compared to the rest of the world. I mean, when you look at society now, everyone says to us, well, when you see these desires within your heart, all you're meant to see is that this is just a natural instinct of human nature. And so you're meant to give in and you're meant to embrace these desires. And when you embrace these desires, well, then you'll find fulfillment. But for the Christian, what does it mean? When we turn back, and when we go back to the sin which Christ freed us from, what we are actually saying is that we have greater allegiance to Satan than we have to the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. If you're unwilling to let go of sinful patterns in our lives, we must question whether or not we're actually saved. Notice what Paul says when he writes to the church in Corinth. In Ephesus. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you from this passage one of the purposes of God's redemptive work in our lives. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Dear God the Father chose us in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So Paul is saying here that in the redemptive purposes of God, in God's electing purposes, choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, one of the reasons why He has done that is so that we might be holy, that we might be set apart from this world, that we might be set apart from sin. So to phrase it differently, we pursue holiness because of who we are in Christ. God has made us holy. God has set us apart. And so we pursue holiness because of the gospel work that God has accomplished in our lives. But Matthew goes a bit deeper. He says, well, the second reason why you pursue holiness is because you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You pursue holiness because you love those around you. And we ask ourselves, who do we love more? Do we love our sin more? Or do we love the kingdom of God? What will we defend more? Will you defend your sinful practices? Or will you defend your brothers and sisters against yourself? Do you love your brothers and sisters in the church so much? You are willing to crucify sin in your life. Notice what John says in the first epistle that he writes. Turn with me now, this time, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. That word stumbling, verse 10, comes from the same root as the verb to sin in Matthew 18. Do we love our brothers and sisters? If we love our brothers and sisters, it means that we will walk in a way, in such a way that reflects our concern for them. And that concern will be seen in the crucifying of our sin. We cannot claim to be a Christian and at the same time hold on to our sin. We cannot claim to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet at the same time hold on to our sin. We are called. As believers, we are called to embrace the life of radically different conduct. We are called to put sin away. We are called to put sin away. So what application can we draw from Matthew 18? Some of the doctrine that we looked at this morning. If we're called to be holy and not harmful, how do we make progress in that area in our lives? Let me say, first of all, that our brothers and sisters not wake up one day and say, well, I'm no longer a Christian, so-and-so has offended me, and I'm done with this. Generally speaking, there is a gradual process that unfolds, which at some point will have a terminus point. It's almost like filling up a cup. There's a little drop that goes in each time, but on one occasion that final drop will fall and everything will spill over. The same thing is true here. So what I want to do is encourage you and exhort you to pick up on patterns. If I can use that phrase, to pick up on patterns. So there's two expectations in light of that idea. Firstly, guard your heart against delighting in sin. Guard your heart against delighting in sin. Let me share something with you now. I was thinking about this just recently. When I reflect on my own life, and as I think about how the Lord has, by His Spirit, convicted me about patterns of behavior, one of the things I've seen is how that battle becomes more and more inward. If you're a Christian, you'll know what I'm talking about. That when you were initially saved and God convicted you of sin, it was often when you physically expressed that sin that you were convicted by. So maybe it's your words, and so you can use language that you know is ungodly. And when those words came out of your mouth, then you quickly realized what you were saying, and then you needed to repent of that. But as time goes by, you begin to realize that the words that come out of my mouth are an overflow of what's going on in my heart. And so what then begins to happen is that struggle becomes less and less about the outward form of it, but more and more about the inward desire. Recently I was just thinking, Lord, I don't even want these sinful desires anymore. I don't even want to entertain or to delight in these things. I want to have greater affections for You. I want my life to have a greater love for You, Lord. So that our pattern changed. Instead of sinful patterns of speech or action, and I become holy patterns of speech. Our words are gracious words, kind words. And so that's what I'm getting at here. I want to encourage you to guard your heart against the light and sin. When you see in your heart a desire to do things or say things, think things which are contrary to the gospel, that's the point at which you must fight against it. Once you begin having affection for sin, that's when those sins will inevitably become manifest in your life. The language here in Matthew 18 should be familiar to us. You would remember verses 8 and 9 are very similar to what we saw earlier in Matthew, what you read earlier in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, it's better for you to enter into life, one hand, then the two to go into the public fire. That's in the context of sexual immorality. We know that passage, we must take decisive action. From Matthew 5, we take decisive action in light of what God's done in our lives. But here, that principle is applied slightly differently. Here is within the context of our relationship with God. So what's the motive? Well, one of the motives as Christians that we have is one, to bring honor to God, but secondly, because we love others. Why do I decisively kill sin in my life? Well, firstly, because I love the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for me. But secondly, because I love my brothers and sisters. I don't want any harm to come to them. I don't want to defile my brothers and sisters in the church. And for that reason, I will crucify sin in my life. The past, over the years, one of the things that I've become increasingly concerned about is the lack of discernment amongst Christians when it comes to the things that entertain me. Now maybe I'm pushing some buttons here, but consider some of the things that you watch on television or your laptop or your phone, whatever it is you watch. You know, sometimes we tend to throw out biblical principles for the sake of entertaining pleasure. What are the things that you've watched recently? What does it portray? What does it communicate? And some time ago there was a series on television, or digital television, and there were watch parties. And when I looked at my Facebook feed, I saw there were these Christians that were posting these watch parties. And when you look at this series, it was full of incest and homosexuality and sexual exploitation. They were swearing. And I just think, you're inviting other people into your home to watch something which you know is contrary to the scriptures. And in so doing, you're causing your brothers and sisters to stumble. You'll be judged for that. You'll be judged for that. You see, it's one thing for a sinful world to continue in its sin. But it's something else entirely when the church is more infiltrated by the world than it is by political convictions. The greatest threat to the church is the church itself and the compromises that we entertain. If you are someone who does that, you need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent for your sin. And then you need to go to your brother and sister and do the same. And say to them, I've said things, I've done things, I've exposed you to things that have defiled you, and I'm sorry for doing that. I don't want any sin to defile the relationship that we have with one another, or any sin in my life to hinder you. Now, of course, this assumes that you are a Christian. Remember last week I said to you that the only way that we can do this is if we have genuinely repented of our sin, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there may be some of you here this morning who are not believers. There may be some of you here who are perhaps looking at Christianity from the outside and you're trying to grapple with, what does this Bible have to do with me? What does the Word of God have to do with me? Who is Jesus Christ? My friends, I want to say to you, if you are someone who's trying to live a better life simply by adopting a better lifestyle, that won't work. The reason why it won't work is because you still have a heart of stone. You still have a heart that is bound to this world and that loves sinful desires. What you need is a new heart. The only way that you can live like this is if God removes your heart of stone and gives to you a heart of flesh. It is only when you have that heart of flesh that you will have new desires, heavenly desires, new loves for the Lord and for His people. And so you must flee to Christ. And you must say to Christ, Lord, for all this time, I have been trying to live my life. I've been trying to do things better. I've been trying to earn your pleasure by my good works. But I realize that that will not get me anywhere. What I need, Lord, is for you to come in and change my very heart, the very depths of my affections, so that I would love you more than I would love others more. First exhortation is this, is that we must guard our hearts against sinful desires. desires. The second thing, this is a lot more subtle, we must guard our hearts against flaunting our Christian liberties. We must guard our hearts against flaunting our Christian liberties. There are some areas in the Christian life which are morally neutral. But, due to sensitivity of one's conscience, to violate or to partake in a particular practice may be sinful. Paul picks up on this as he writes to the church in Corinth. So, if you want to turn with me, it's the last passage that we're going to turn to this morning. 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. And as we read through this passage, when we get to verse 13, that word stumble is the same word as to sin, to cause them to lose their salvation in Matthew 18. So, read with me there. So, 1 Corinthians 8, and from verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will you not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. What's the context here? In the church in Corinth, there are two groups of people. There are the Gentiles, who have come to realize that their idols are false, they don't exist, and so they're happy to eat the food that has been offered in the temple, their temples. But then you have Jews, and they have sensitive consciences, and they believe that they can't eat this meat that has been offered in the temple, and their consciences will bow. So Paul is saying, if you're a stronger brother, and if you're eating food offered to idols in the presence of your weaker brother, or you invite them over to your home while you're doing this, their consciences are sensitive, and you destroy your brother by flaunting your Christian liberty. You're causing them to sin, and in causing them to sin, you're sinning against God. So in other words, don't invite them over for a bride if they're sensitive about that, if they're vegetarian. What does Paul say? How do these two groups get along? He doesn't say, well, if you're a strong person, you should say to the weak person, well, you know what? You're a burden to me. You're a burden to my stomach. You're the one who's restricting my Christian liberty. So we're no longer going to have fellowship. You stay on that side of the boundary wall, and I'm going to stay on this side, and I'm going to enjoy all of my liberties. Is that how we're supposed to do? If you're a strong brother, if your conscience is strong, you actually have to say your liberty for your weaker brother. Otherwise you're sinning against him. And the reason why is because the most important person in the world is not you. It's others. Do you love your brothers and sisters enough that you're willing to forsake your liberty for them? If you don't, if you cause your brothers and sisters to sin, you actually sin against them. We must not use our Christian liberty to cause our brothers and sisters to suffer. Are you willing to even cut out your liberty for others? How much do you love them? How much do you love them? We can very easily affirm that in the church. We sing songs about loving one another. That's fine, and that's wonderful. We must resonate that with our voices. Do we do that in prayer? Are we willing to crucify sin in our lives because we love our brothers and sisters so much? More than that, are we willing even to forsake our liberties because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ so much that we do not want to be released from our sin? Kingdom etiquette is not about making much of myself. Kingdom etiquette is not about holding on to my pleasures while I cause my brothers and sisters kingdom disciple is humble, not haughty. The kingdom disciple is hospitable and not heartless. The kingdom disciple is holy and not haughty. And we pursue this because it is honoring to God and it is honoring to our brothers and sisters. The foundation of that is love. Love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we love our brothers and sisters as ourselves. Do you love God? Some of you may have a love affair that you need to wrestle with. A love affair with your sin. And if your sin has been exposed, you need to go to Christ and repent of that. Do you love your sinful pleasure more? Or do you love the Lord Jesus Christ and your brothers and sisters in Christ? Father in heaven, we acknowledge that when our sin is exposed, we want to do everything to protect it. The reason why we want to do this is because we love our sin so much. It clings so closely to us. Some of us here this morning may still have bosom sins, sins that we keep close to our chest because we don't want to expose lest it be taken away. Father, I pray that as your Spirit reveals the sin in our lives, that your Spirit will give us the power and the strength to put to death that sin. Help us, Lord, not to be instruments of destruction, but help us to be instruments of grace. Help us to love our brothers and sisters more, that as we journey to heaven, we would walk side by side, encouraging one another. Help us not to be those who put stumbling blocks in the way.